I think it is really neat to to have a fire on a day when we want to read Romans 8.
One of the main themes in Romans 8 is the Spirit. And I want to read a section of James Carroll's Elements of Hope. Carroll took the four elements of ancient Greek philosophy, earth, water, fire, and air, and built a whole series of meditations around these four, and this one is on air, and it's entitled Sighs Too Deep for Words, which comes right out of Romans 8, the 26th and 27th verses. Like ourselves, when we try to love each other, air blows cold and hot. We are left wondering if our passions were mistaken, if our loneliness is, in the end, everything. And God? Like ourselves, when we are distant and close at once, he confuses us. Like ourselves, he begins his story with an eye-catching title, and then fools us, fading, leaving us asking if this pain we cannot avoid, though we try, is really yearning after him, or yearning only after yearning. Is God my pious name for guilt, as the doctor keeps telling me by the way he holds his head? You ask, how do you pray when it's all so foggy? But it's not foggy at all, don't you see? It's clear as air. Prayer. How I pray is breathe. I remember the poet Paul, who couldn't shake the faith either, saying, praying, forget praying. The Spirit, breath of God, lives in you, in your bones, in your heart, interrupting God for you all day. Relax, don't worry about it. The Spirit prays for you with sighs too deep for words. Paul, baby, I could kiss you for those lines, which come, I suspect, more from your insane desire, like mine, than from any facts you had. Sighs like that I know about. If you tell me those sighs are the breath of God praying, I can believe it. I can believe it. My sighs are warm and cool, death and life, far and near. My sighs always surprise me, for a sigh is what happens when the breath I breathe is not mine, is not all mine. How I pray is breathe, knowing the air that brings the world into my soul escapes its hedge with more of me than I knew was there. I want to set Romans 8, first of all, into some kind of context. I looked in the new lectionary. I suppose most of you know that most of the Christian churches in the world have adopted now a new three-year lectionary, not a one-year lectionary that's repeated every year, but this one will be repeated every 3 years. And I looked in that list of readings from the lectionary, and just about the only chapter in the whole New Testament that is read in its entirety over the three-year period is Romans 8. Most of it is read in the series that we are in right now, in this year's series, and if you noticed, we had maybe one Sunday when a section of Romans 6 was read, and one Sunday when a section of Romans 7 was read. We got up to two Sundays for Romans 3, but we have been on Romans 8 about four Sundays now. And this last Sunday, yesterday, we read the last verses of it. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? I want to talk about those verses tomorrow, but today, let's take a look maybe at the first 27 verses, if we can get that far. Romans 8 comes, I think, at the end of a large section. You can divide the letter to the Romans, at the beginning at least, into a kind of introduction. Paul's greeting and setting of the theme for this whole document ends with about verse 18, verse 17 of the first chapter of Romans. Then beginning with verse 18 in the first chapter, he has a long section on the wrath of God and the grace of God that ends somewhere near the end of the third chapter. The fourth chapter is a great section on Abraham's faith and his trust in the promise. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are chapters, in a sense, about freedom. Freedom from the wrath of God, freedom from sin, freedom from condemnation here in chapter 8. And then the sections 9 to 11, many people have frequently thought of these as a kind of parenthesis. But there are significant numbers of scholars today who think that 9 to 11, in which Paul is dealing about with the relationship of Jews and Gentiles, is maybe the heart of the whole epistle, that it's really about how Gentiles are admitted into the fellowship of the people of God, into the community of Israel. And the concluding section then, beginning with chapter 12, is a section of exhortation, of sort of commissioning, sending into the tasks of the world. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, and then Paul goes on to say what all of this means in terms of the maintenance of the community, the body of Christ, the loving of enemies, the relationship to the political powers, which is really kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement. None of the powers in Paul's day, at least, acted the way he describes they're supposed to act in Romans 13, where they punish the evil and reward the good. That wasn't happening under Caligula and Claudius and emperors who were Paul's own contemporaries. And then he has a concluding section in this exhortation part on the relationship of the weak to the strong. It's not a letter that was written out of an urgent need of a congregation. This letter to the Romans was written out of Paul's own need to introduce himself, his theology, his call, his mission to a congregation that he did not know. He hoped to be able to go on from Rome to the edge of the Mediterranean because he understood his own call to be the bringing of the Gentiles into the fellowship of the people of God, even though they did not have Torah, even though they did not have the revelation which Israel, out of which Israel had lived. Well, that's the function of this letter. It's a great theological treatise. It marks Paul as the first earliest Christian theologian. And this particular chapter, the eighth chapter, is really, I think, a chapter on courage. The courage to live. And there are two elements to that courage, it seems to me. The first of them is the Spirit, and the second is the grounding of the Spirit's activity in the event of Jesus. And I want to talk about that tomorrow by means of the second part of this chapter. But let's look at the first part today. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. I wonder if it would help us at all. Excuse me. Wonder if it would help us at all just to translate law with Torah. Torah means the way. It was the first five, what are currently our first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Together, they are known as Torah, the Way. They were put together in the form in which we have them in our Bible today, probably around the time of the exile, when Israel was in exile. And all of the various traditions in Israel were brought together in this collection. Torah was one of the three collections of documents that made up the scriptures of Israel. The prophets was the second section, and the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, the book of Job, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon made up the third section. But Torah was the heart of it all. Torah was really the way to go, the way to be. If you were already the called, chosen, elected people of God, then the mark that set you apart was Torah. When Paul uses the word law, he's almost always talking about Torah. But he's addressing this now, you see, to a community of people who want to be the community of God, the people of God, whether they have been initiated into Torah or not, whether they are marked by Torah or not. And Paul's main point is, now we have something. Torah once distinguished the people of God from everybody else, Israel from the whole Gentile world. But now there is a mark that goes beyond Torah, that includes all of the Gentiles within it. God has done what Torah, weakened by our flesh, he says, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirement of Torah might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's Torah, God's way. Indeed, it cannot, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In his commentary on Romans, Luther begins by saying, now the first thing we got to really be clear about is the word, or the terms that Paul uses. And two key terms appearing already in this section and running through the first part of Romans 8 are the terms flesh and spirit. The reason why Luther says we first got to get clear about the terms is because it's possible for us, indeed quite likely in Western tradition, to contrast flesh and spirit with mind and body, as if the spirit were related to the mind and the flesh were related to the body. When Protestant piety and a lot of Catholic piety too, I guess, talk about sins of the flesh, they're usually talking about eating too much or drinking too much or sins having to do with our sexuality. That's not really the way Paul contrasts the term spirit and flesh at all. The Greeks frequently thought of the mind as imprisoned in our body and subject, therefore, to all of the passions of the body. And they thought of deliverance as being set free from the body, so that if your spirit could take off, then you would be delivered from sin and passion. Paul doesn't use the words flesh and spirit in this way at all. He uses the word flesh to talk about the whole of our being as it is hostile to God. And that includes the hostility of our mind to God as well. And for him, then, the term spirit doesn't refer to what's going on up here in my mind. It refers almost always to God's own spirit, to that spirit which is not hostile to God, but which is in conformity with the will and purpose and activity of God in the world. So, the mind itself is either, as Paul says in the last part of this paragraph, either set on the flesh, that is, functioning against the will and purpose of God in the world, or it is set on the spirit. Beginning verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, you are in the spirit, if the spirit of God really dwells in you. And one who does not have the spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Notice that Paul uses Christ almost as a substitute for God. That the spirit can either be the spirit of God or it can be the spirit of Christ. But if Christ is in you, though your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit that dwells in you. I want to ask, at least for a few minutes this morning, what it means for us to think of Christ living inside, or the spirit of Christ living inside. Obviously, if you were going to do some anatomical surgery on any one of us, you wouldn't find another being inhabiting us or occupying us. I think that it's important, Carol says, when I sigh, in that little meditation that I read at the beginning, when I sigh, it's almost as if more than me is escaping. It's more than the breath that I will to breathe in and out. But how can we think of this? How can we conceive of phrases like the Spirit living in you or Christ living in you? Let me ask, first of all, what we use what we mean by the word spirit when we use this word. Think of some of the ways in which the word spirit gets used in ordinary language for all of us. We talk about school spirit. I don't know what it's like in college today. It's been a while since I've been into college. But when I was in college, we had a lot of attention paid to school spirit. We had rallies before athletic contests where everybody came in order to perk up the team a little bit. And pep rallies were designed to improve the morale of the cheering section. Well, what did we mean by school spirit? We meant a kind of attitude. We meant something that was able to transcend the individual members of a school, the individual students and faculty, something that would link us together, something that would be, in a sense, bigger than any one of us or the sum of any one of us linked together. We use the word spirit in very much the same way when we talk about team spirit. When I was in seminary, the seminary basketball team used to play the Fort Leonard Wood All-Stars. This was in the middle of the Korean War. And Fort Leonard Wood was the kind of gathering place for people who were newly inducted. It was a basic training center. You were there 8 weeks, and there were new people coming in every week. So that the team that played other teams in the area from Fort Leonard Wood really only played together about one 1 week before they were broken up by people coming and people going. It was sort of almost like Holden. Anyway, it was fairly easy, even though the Fort Leonard Wood All-Stars were some of the top players from colleges in the Midwest, they were usually beaten by the teams that played them, partly because they hadn't played together and partly because they didn't have that quality known as team spirit. At the same time, we use the word spirit for, let's say, a mob. The same kind of thing happens in a mob. You are suddenly drawn into a group of people and to an enterprise in which you might do things that you would never do if you were just walking alone. When Pittsburgh wins athletic championships, they practically have to call out the National Guard. People are just swept up in the frenzy of winning a football or a basketball championship, overturn cars, smash windows, do crazy things. A mob can also be involved in lynchings, where people do things that they might not otherwise do as individuals. So the word spirit, now if we take these uses together, the word spirit really means something that's bigger than us, but nevertheless sort of seizes us, grabs hold of us, lifts us outside of ourselves, enables, let's say, an athlete to... We ought to wait till they say goodbye.
That takes a while.
Spirit. It's spirit, yes. just what I'm talking about. It'll calm down in a minute out there. Okay. All right. At any rate, the term spirit, as we use it ordinarily in our language, means that those forces or those powers that lift us outside of ourselves, summon us in a sense to act and function in ways beyond what we think are our normal capacities. But the question is, what kind of spirit? A good spirit or an evil spirit? Because we use the word spirit for both good and great purposes, as well as for evil and ignominious purposes. You can use the same word to talk about school spirit or community spirit or neighborhood spirit and mob spirit, lynch mob spirit. One of the most terrifying things I guess I've ever seen was some films of Nazi party rallies that were shown at a conference I attended once. 100,000 people packed into the great Nuremberg Stadium, and Albert Speer surrounding that stadium with 100 floodlights, each one pointed straight up into the eye, creating a kind of cathedral of light, columns of almost white ice just beaming into the night sky. And here these people, surrounded with all of the trappings of pomp and ceremony, whipped to a frenzy by Adolf Hitler's oratory, would leap to their feet almost as one person, shouting their acclamations of Hitler, Sieg, Heil, victory, salvation, the key words in their acclamations of him. They were really lifted outside of themselves. Somebody has even written about going to one of these rallies, very skeptical of Hitler, very distanced, alienated from his program and his goals, and just swept to his feet by this rally, this frenzy. So spirit can be used for evil purposes as well as for good purposes, or the word at least. The question then is, what kind of spirit animates us? What kind of spirit seizes hold of us? Paul is talking here continually that it must be the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the spirit that gives life. What we're talking about then is the kind of, maybe the kind of story that we tell ourselves, or the kind of story that animates the community. I think that's what it means to ask, is the spirit of Jesus alive in your midst? Is it living among you? That is, does the story of Jesus, as the story of sacrifice and self-giving, the story of the willingness to be part of God's enterprise in the world, is that the story that animates your existence, or is it some other story? I think that's one of the ways in which we can begin to understand the kind of language that Paul is using here. He goes on to say, so then, brethren, we are debtors. We have to add sisters for Paul. He just, I guess, didn't know any better. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That is, to live according to a story which makes us enemies of one another, which makes us hostile to God and therefore hostile to each other. For if you live according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you live. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons and the daughters of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship and daughterhood. Notice how Paul takes the word spirit here and uses it both for slavery and for sonship and daughterhood. The question is, which spirit? Not whether spirit at all, but which spirit animates us, animates the community? When we cry, Abba, Joachim Jeremias has pointed out that Jesus is the only one to use this word, the first one and the only one to use this word of God. Abba is the term of the greatest intimacy. It was a term which at no point in the Old Testament did anyone ever use to refer to God. It could be translated dad or daddy or pop or whatever term means the most endearing, the most intimate kind of word, the kind of word, my mother is the only one who can call me Wally. I hate the name, but she can get away with it. She can make it a term of endearment, I guess. Well, anyway. This is the term, in a sense, that Jesus dares to use in his own address of God. Now the amazing thing, Paul says, is we get to use the word too. We can speak of God in the most intimate, the most endearing way. When we call him Pop, Dad, Daddy, it is the Spirit himself, that is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, bearing witness with our spirit that we really are the children of God. And now comes this famous verse, if children then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. The provided we suffer does not mean if you suffer you get to be a child of God. It means when you get to be a child of God, you are initiated into the suffering of Christ. It would be interesting for us sometime just to take a concordance and do a word study of all of the usages of the word suffer in Paul's literature. Paul uses this word in the boldest way, as if he says, we complete the suffering of Christ for the world. That is, we are summoned into Christ's way of being in the world, Christ's way of functioning redemptively, as he weeps over Jerusalem, as he bears in his own body all of the hurt that we are capable of inflicting on each other, as he takes that hurt into himself, so we are summoned to be part of that redemptive suffering. It works like this. If you're going to break the chain of getting even, then somebody has got to simply take it and not try to hurt back, not assuage, not minimize the hurt by clubbing back, by getting revenge. Forgiveness, therefore, is really a way of taking the hurt of something into yourself, bearing injury and evil yourself. Paul's boldness is to say that when we become the children of God, we get to be in on God's own suffering compassion for the world, the suffering compassion that takes that happens in the event of Jesus. So provided we suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him. And that's why this is a chapter on courage. He goes on to say, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed to us. The whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. The whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for our adoption as sons and daughters, for the redemption of our bodies. Creation in bondage. I just want to read a poem from Dorothea Sölle, a German theologian. This one is called Blessed Saint Francis. Blessed Saint Francis, pray for us now and in the time of our despondency. Your brother the water is poisoned. Children no longer know your brother the fire. The birds shun us. They belittle you, popes and czars, and the Americans buy up Assisi, including you, Blessed Saint Francis. Why did you come among us? In the stony outskirts of the city I saw you scurrying about, a dog pawing through garbage, children choosing a plastic car over you. Blessed Saint Francis, what have you changed? Whom have you helped? Blessed Saint Francis, pray for us now and when the rivers run dry, now and when our breath fails us. If you remember how Francis celebrated his relationship with all of the creatures of the earth, calling them brother and sister, wanting them to be regarded as friends, as beloved, then you can understand how Dorothea Sölle sort of reverses that now and says, what have we done to your brothers and sisters, the creatures? We have subjected them to bondage and to decay. Now they wait for our redemption because theirs is dependent upon ours. Well, in this hope we were saved, Paul goes on. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see,
We wait for it with patience. And then those final great words, at least for this morning. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs or groans, one might say, too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The bondage that we are in the world is broken in a kind of parabolic way by the event of Jesus. That is, the powers that hold us in bondage have been broken by the event of Jesus, but frequently not so we could notice it. It still looks 2,000 years later as if the bondage is still there, as if the darkness is still as great as it's always been. In fact, our own century has witnessed suffering and evil at least as bad as any previous century, and possibly worse. So it looks, in a sense, as if nothing has happened. That's why we need the courage that comes from these words of Paul. When we do not know how to pray, when we don't even know what is the will of God, what ought we to be doing in this kind of a world, and does it really make any difference? And is the whole enterprise simply meaningless? Carol said it in that poem that I read. We are left wondering if our passions were mistaken and if our loneliness is, in the end, everything, as if God is simply a pious name for all that goes wrong in our world. In the midst of what that looks like, the Spirit, Paul says, is groaning on our behalf, even beyond our own ability to know what the will of God is, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He is interrupting God for you all day, says Jim Carroll, and then goes on, relax, don't worry about it. The Spirit prays for you with sighs too deep for words. Paul, baby, I could kiss you for those lines, which come, I suspect, more from your insane desire than from any facts you had. Well, a last quotation. I spent last week with Walter Brueggemann at Concordia College in Moorhead. We were part of a program there. He talked a lot about groaning, God's groaning and our groaning. And one of the things he said I wrote down, only groaning and rage keep suffering people from being depressed to the point of despair. As long as the groaning is going on, we know that the Spirit is still interceding for us. As long as we're not satisfied with our world the way it is and with ourselves the way it is, as long as we know that there's more, there may still be hope for us, and we may be involved in a hoping and hopeful enterprise. Do we have grounds for that? That is, are we just simply kidding ourselves? Is this only an illusion? Are passions mistaken? Wondering if, in the end, nothing is really what it's all about. That's the question. So I want to take up tomorrow, then, the last part of Romans 8, where Paul talks about the grounds for our hope, the possibilities that are available to us. Well, we'll continue and conclude this tomorrow.